Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody this morning. We've got a nice, lovely morning. It's going to be getting warmer in the next few days, which we're all very happy about. It's been about time, we're saying, but yeah, we're ready. We'll start with true confessions, and that is when Jim Sandy suggested that we study the minor prophets. I thought that sounded really good. We hadn't done it before, and you know, I'm always up for an adventure. And but I have to tell you that after that sank in, I didn't know. You know, I've read the minor prophets several times because I read through the Bible every year, and I've been doing that for more than 10 years now. And so I know I've read through them at least that many times, but I wasn't remembering very much about anything specific, and I really wasn't looking forward to trying to find something meaningful to say about them because I didn't know what I would say. So I was, you know, not really looking forward to preparing for this until I started actually doing it. And I have to tell you that as the way God usually works, when we study His Word, He blesses us. And I have to tell you that I hope that I can say something that's encouraging and meaningful to you today, but even if that doesn't happen, He's blessed me already, so I'm very thankful for that. And so the study of the book of Joel for me has been very much a success, and I really, have found a new reason for liking the minor prophets. So that's my true confession. We're going to look at the book of Joel today, and we're kind of going through these in chronological order, and I appreciate the chart that Jim made for us, and if you refer back to that, it's really quite helpful to find out how these prophets lined up with the various kings or after the kings, you know. It's helpful to find out what's going, and you can look back in the books of Kings and Chronicles to find out what was happening during the time of that prophet, and that's enlightening as well. but as we look at the book of Joel, oh, and one other thing that I will encourage before we start our study today is since we're covering, in most cases, a whole book in a week, I think Mark has... Which one? Amos next week? Yeah. He's going to do 2 weeks on that one because it's a little bit longer. But a lot of these are relatively short, and you can easily digest it in one reading session. So I would encourage you before next week to get at least halfway through the book of Amos and kind of enlighten yourself as to what's going to happen, because none of us are going to be able to read the whole passage, the whole book or half of a book in our time up here. So that'll just give you a little preparation. So today we're going to look at Joel, and I've entitled this message, Joel, the Prophet of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, the famous Pentecost, Pentecost happened every year in the Jewish calendar, but the famous Pentecost is the one in Acts chapter 2, and that's why I've titled this the Prophet of Pentecost, because Peter, in the book of Acts, famously quotes a quite lengthy portion from the book of Joel in the book of Acts. And Luke wrote that down for us. Luke was a medical doctor during his time, and also from what he wrote to us, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, a very good historical writer. And so we find in that book that Peter, in one of his sermons, I believe the first sermon that he preaches in the book of Acts, he quotes a lengthy passage, about five verses or so, from the book of Joel. So that's why I've titled it Joel, the Prophet of Pentecost. The author of this book, as the title, as the name of the book indicates, is somebody named Joel. There are about a half a dozen, just as TJ said last week, there's several Obadiahs mentioned in various genealogies or lists of names in the Old Testament. There's about a half a dozen different Joels mentioned in a list of names, but we don't really know anything about them, and we don't know anything about this one except for what this says in chapter 1, verse 1 of his book, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And there's no other mention of this person that was his father named Pethuel. So, but it says that he's the writer, and it says the word of the Lord came to him. And that's important because, as we know from a passage that TJ has quoted to us a few times, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, in this case Joel, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So even in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit was not universally available to all followers of God, as he is to believers in Christ now, even then the Holy Spirit came in specific times and places on specific people. And in this case, he told the prophet Joel what to write. And the first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. So what we're going to read here isn't just something that Joel made up, but this is something that God told him to write down. This is important stuff, Joel. I want you to tell the people around you in your time about this. And we see that it also will have a lot of meaning to people that came later, including us, and even later, because he goes on to prophesy some things that haven't taken place yet, as is the case of most of the minor prophets. So in the case of the Old Testament prophets, they're usually foretelling something that's about to take place, and sometimes the people that they're talking to actually realize what they're talking about, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes it's taking place later. And often the minor prophets are prophesying something that is still yet to come, even in our time, even though we're a few thousand years later than his writing. There are some things that are still yet to come. The time of writing was probably during the reign of the boy king Joash, one of the kings of Judah, at least one that started out pretty good. Later on, not so good, but so the time is somewhere in the around 800 BC, and during that time, since he assumed the throne at a young age, younger than he would actually be able to rule himself, the high priest Jehoiada was the spiritual leader at that time, and sort of served as an advisor to the king and guiding him in a godly way. And as I said, he started out his reign in a godly fashion. So that's the time of writing. And a key phrase that will occur, I think, five times in this book is the phrase, the day of the Lord. And this is also a very famous prophetic phrase, but in the book of Joel, a short book, only three chapters long, it occurs five times, and it actually refers to at least three different periods of history. One that's kind of currently happening for the Israelites, and one that's future, but that has happened already. And then one mention is talking about end times. So we'll start our first point. our first point we'll title the Day of the Lord, this time referring to a plague of locusts, and that's a unique part of the book of Joel. None of the other minor prophets talk about a plague of locusts, but Joel does. And the way he talks about it, it's like it's something that is either just happened or is currently happening. Verse 2, has anything like this happened in your day or in your father's days? Tell your sons about this, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. And so he's talking about something that is happening right now. And he says, first of all, that it is unprecedented. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And that's a little curious because locust devastation was not an uncommon thing in that area. It still happens in various parts of the world, including the Middle East. But he said, this particular locust plague isn't going to be, it's going to be more catastrophic than you've seen before. It's going to be something that the old men that are hearing this, they've never seen anything like this before. And you young people, even if this is your first locust plague, you'll be telling your children and your grandchildren about this one, because this is going to be, this is a one-of-a-kind locust plague. And he goes on to describe that it's that not only is it unprecedented, but its devastation is complete. And verses 4 through 12 talk in detail about how everything is going to be wiped out. And he names four types of locusts. And it could be some people speculated that it's actually talking about four different kinds of locusts, but probably more likely four stages of the locust development. Various types, you know, at the larvae stage, it does this kind of damage. Then after a while, it's able to fly, and that's when you talk about the swarms of locusts that are darkening the sky. Then after that, it's on the ground and crawling around and eating everything in sight. So probably the four stages of locusts and the type of devastation, and complete devastation. And some have actually speculated that looking forward, that the reason he talks about four different types of locusts or four stages of locusts, he may be looking ahead and referring to four kingdoms like Daniel did that would be coming to rule over Israel as a judgment, four different empires: Babylon, Assyria, Greece, and Rome, in that order. Daniel talks specifically about that, and that may be a reference here. It's not specifically said at this point, but that's a possibility as well. Four stages of locust devastation. And he says that this complete devastation, it's something that affects everyone. And it's curious, the people that he names as who's going to be affected by this. He starts out with the top of society's rung. Says the drunkards are going to the drunkards are going to be affected by this, because since it wipes out all of the vineyards, there's no more wine. They can't get drunk. This really is going to bother them. Okay, the drunkards are affected. Who else? The priests. Because the crops are wiped out, they're going to be unable to give grain offerings or drink offerings. That was an important part of their worship ceremonies. The farmers, of course, would be affected, because that's their livelihood. There's going to be no crops. The locusts are going to eat everything. And he says, after talking about its unprecedented nature and its complete devastation, he also says that this is it's unlike other locust catastrophes that you may have heard of, in that this is a specific judgment of the Lord. This isn't a natural locust infestation like there would be at some place. Every year there would be some somewhere. But this is a specific judgment of the Lord, and repentance is needed. Verses 13 starts with that. Gird yourself with sackcloth, lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, come spend the night in sackcloth, ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a ceremony. So he gives instructions to the priest that repentance is needed. Priests must mourn and call the people together to assemble. And he says specifically that this plague is judgment from God. And he goes through the rest of the chapter talking about that. It even affects the prophet Joel. In the first person, he says in verse 19, to you, Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pasture of the wilderness. So this first day of the Lord that Joel talks about is something that is either happening right now or has just happened that all of the people would be aware of. And he says, this is not just a natural disaster. This is God's judgment because of sin. And the answer is, your response should be to go to God and to repent. And that whole thing of sackcloth, we often hear of sackcloth and ashes. That was just a symbolic outside way of showing that somebody was contrite and was sorry and was making themselves humble before God. And he said that's what's needed. So the day of the Lord, first of all, he talks about a plague of locusts. He does mention that day of the Lord in verse 15. We glossed over a lot of these verses, but verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So he's saying this physical catastrophe, this plague of locusts, is judgment for God, from God, and because of that, you need to go to the Lord and repent. So that's the first day of the Lord that Joel talks about. The second day of the Lord that Joel talks about is the day of the Lord referring to enemy invasion. And chapter 2 is pretty much how he describes that. And now when we, let's talk a little bit about a Jewish concept of the day of the Lord. Or the Jewish concept of a day. Going all the way back to creation, I think Genesis 1:5, after he's done in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. And he finishes in verse 5, that first day, he says, and there was evening and there was morning one day. When we think of a day, we usually wake up in the morning, that's the beginning of the day, and then we go to bed at night, that's the end of the day. The Jewish concept of a day started at sundown and went into the next day at sundown. So like the Sabbath was from Friday sundown till Saturday sundown. So Sabbath began on Friday at sundown, yes, continued throughout Saturday. For his anger is but for a moment, Psalm 30, verse 5 says, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night. That's the beginning of the day. But a shout of joy comes in the morning. So the Jewish concept of the day begins in the evening, and then it continues the next morning. And it often describes a time of sadness being at the beginning, and then the morning comes, and that's a time of happiness. So that's kind of the concept going way back, and that's kind of the way that Joel describes it here. He starts with judgment happening And a fierce army invasion is described here. Pretty much he starts out saying, and if you thought that locust plague was something, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see what God is going to do with it invading armies that are going to completely wipe out. And this is part of a prophecy that hadn't happened yet. And if you look at it's probably, since he's talking primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom, he's probably, Judah doesn't get invaded until what? Which came first, Babylon or Assyria? Babylon came first, didn't it? Yes. The Babylonians took the northern kingdom a little bit later, maybe a couple hundred years later than this. And then another 100 years after that, Assyria took the southern kingdom, Judah. And so it's probably looking ahead and referring to one of those invasions of armies. But so he starts with the evening, the judgment, verses 1 through 17. And he said, and the first point, the Lord's army is terrifying. Now he's described enemy armies here in these first 11 verses, chariots, horses, burning. You look forward and you see something that looks like the Garden of Eden. You look behind you where the armies have been, and it looks like Sodom and Gomorrah, burnt to the ground, wasteland. You know, complete destruction. And he's talking about that. And why is it called the Lord's army? If you go down to verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. He's talking about foreign nations invading, but he's calling it his army. And we can see in other places in Old Testament history where the Lord uses evil nations, wicked nations, evil kings to accomplish his purposes. And that's the way it is here. The Lord utters his voice before his army. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Answer to that, nobody. You can't, judgment from God is more than a person can endure. So the evening starts out with judgment. His army is terrifying. And again, he says, just like with the plague of locusts, which was judgment from God, he says, the way your response needs to be repentance. Everyone must repent. Repentance is needed, verses 12 through 17. Yet even now, even in the face of all of this destruction, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. What a contrast to the God of judgment that he has just described for 11 verses, bringing in an army that completely wipes out the people, the land, everything. And now they're saying, you turn to him, and he is a loving God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. He says that it's that this repentance, it needs to be sincere. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So it would have been the normal display, the outward display of, would be to tear their garments, you know, sackcloth and ashes, that's part of it. And they would sometimes tear their garments, and that was like an outward display of sorrow and mourning. But he's saying, I want you to tear your heart. I want your hearts to be torn, not just your outward not your clothing, not just an outward display, but a real inward, sincere repentance, turning from your sin. Must be sincere. And he says it's got to be sincere because God is, he's a merciful God. He is tuned into your heart. And if you come to him with a contrite heart, he will forgive. And he is loving. He's waiting for this to happen. And it also, it says everyone needs to repent. If you look down toward the bottom of that 12 to 17. I'm sorry, I got to get in the right chapter. There we go. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. So the leaders, they need to repent. Gather the children and the nursing infants. This is something, you know, everybody needs to come to God with repentant hearts. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, the Lord minister, weep before the porch and altar. So everyone is in need of turning from their sin and coming to God in repentance, and he will show his mercy. So the day of the Lord, this enemy invasion that's described in chapter 2 starts with judgment, verses the first 17 verses, and repentance is needed. And then the mourning talks about verses 18 through 32. The rest of the chapter talks about the way that God, if people do turn to him and repent, he is a God that is able to restore and bring things back better than they even were, is the way that that's described. God loves his people and will show mercy, verse 18. The Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. God responds to repentance and completely reverses the devastation, verses 19 through 27. You remember all the bad things that Joel has talked to about up to this point. He talked about locusts wiping out all of the crops, affecting everyone, and then a prophecy of a future enemy invasion, completely obliterating the people and the land. The Lord will be zealous. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. Its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, rejoice and be glad. The Lord has done great things. Going down verse 26, you'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So God loves his people and will show mercy. Verse 18, 19 through 27, God responds to repentance and completely reverses the devastation. And then this famous portion that is quoted in the book of Acts as Peter is preaching, verses 28 through 32, God promises his spirit. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So that is what is quoted in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit that we talked about in the Old Testament, what Joel is talking about here is a concept that is completely foreign to his audience. Even if they were really diligent students of the Torah, the books of the law, and knew their history, they knew the kings and the judges, they would only know the Holy Spirit as something that God placed in specific people at specific times for a specific occasion. And here it says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. The Holy Spirit is now going to be available to everyone. And we learn about that more in the New Testament. Anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And part of salvation is you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that had to be shocking news that Joel is talking about. And it demonstrates that not only God responds to repentance and is able to reverse devastation that takes place, that's physical, God's restoration is spiritual as well. He promises the Holy Spirit. God's restoration is spiritual, not just physical. So that's chapter 2, where Joel talks about the day of the Lord as a coming enemy of invasion, probably a couple hundred years in the future of the audience that he is talking to. Chapter 3, again, we learn of the day of the Lord. This time, Joel is looking forward to end times. The day of the Lord, end times, chapter 3. God will judge the nations that hate Israel in the first 15 verses. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat, the name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of creation, judges. That's what that means. And that's a descriptive title for the Kidron Valley. It's not an actual... It's not the name of a geographic location, but it's a descriptive title. This Valley of God's Judgment is a descriptive title of the Kidron Valley, which is a valley that's east of Jerusalem. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they've divided up my land. And it talks about the kind of judgment that God is going to bring on the nations that hate Israel. And he names some specific enemy of Israel nations. He names in verse 4, "Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head." And then there, where's the other mention? Down to verse 8, one other specific nation is mentioned. "I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken." Well, Tyre, Sidon or Sidon, and Philistia, we hear a lot about in the New Testament. Tyre and Sidon are up kind of north of Israel on the Mediterranean, kind of modern Lebanon, I believe, would be what that country is today. And Philistia is a place that we hear a lot about in the news, Gaza. That's where the Philistines were. And so he talks about judgment coming on those. Those were historic enemies of Israel, and he said he was going to judge those. The Sabaeans were Arabs, warlike traders from the southern Arabia, and that's who's referred to in verse 8. So God is going to judge the nations that hate Israel, and he names some of the specific nations. And as we've seen over the year, there are lots of nations that hate Israel. God's going to judge them. And we see hatred in our own country for Israel these very days. And God is going to judge that, and we can be confident of that. God will protect his children, verses 16 and 17. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth trembled, for the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Again, we can look at a lot of the prophecies in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, and we can see very similar descriptions to what Joel is talking about here. This chapter 3, at least for the most part, is talking about future times, even future to us, end times. And he finishes up in the last verses 18 through 21, saying that after this judgment day of the Lord, end times, that God is going to bless Judah, or Jerusalem, that's the capital city of Judah, forever. In that day, and I believe in that day is talking about the millennial kingdom, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Now, this spring will go out from the house of the Lord. That compares very almost identically to descriptions that are made of the streams of water flowing from out from under the house of the Lord and going down to the east, basically flowing from Jerusalem into the Dead Sea. Fresh water that's flowing into the Dead Sea to the point where it makes the Dead Sea much less salty, to the point where it'll sustain life and fish and abundance. It's talked about, and we can read much more detail about that in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, and Revelation, the last chapter. Talk about that. And here is Joel, how many years before, 800 years before Christ, talking about these things that haven't happened yet, that other prophets have also talked about that are going to happen in this millennial reign. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is going to be where I'm going to stay, this final place of the Lord, and no more. There won't be any more of this devastation. God's restoration, it will be complete then. Okay, so here is Joel talking to people far removed from us, culturally, geographically. we have a hard time even imagining what their life would be like. And so what can this prophet, relatively, there's not one verse that even tells us who he is, and we know very little about him. And what does this person have to say that is meaningful to us? What can we learn from that? And I had to scratch my head a bit to come up with some so whats, but I think we have some. Since we have the record of all the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, we can look back at many fulfilled prophecies and can have confidence that God indeed will do what he says he will do. Especially when it comes to what he says about sin and judgment for sin. We can be confident that the God of the Bible is a holy God and is a God that cannot tolerate sin and is a God that will judge sin. And we also can know that we are sinners. Romans 6:23, the first part of that verse, for the wages of sin is death. Also in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned, and that sin earns God's judgment. We know that that's what's going to happen. Lots of prophets have talked about judgment and that it is coming and that it is sure. We can be confident of that. So what do we do? Just as Joel said, your response to this devastation, this current devastation of the locusts, or this enemy invasion devastation that's coming in the future, or the end times, what should your response be? He says, repent, turn from your sin, be sincerely sorry, and go to the Lord and ask for his mercy, because he has promised to give it. So that's the second so what. Since God has graciously given us a means of forgiveness and salvation from his judgment, we need to take advantage of that by confessing our sin and accepting God's merciful gift of his Son. The second half of that Romans 6:23 verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to do that. We need to make sure that we have accepted his gift by confessing our sin and receiving that gift that he has given. And thirdly, since God's promises in his word extend to end times, some of Joel's prophecies haven't come true yet, as well as our times. The prophets are talking about things that haven't happened yet, so that's even in our future. God's promises affect our times as well as end times. We can be confident in his and our ultimate victory. John 3:16-33, as Jesus was giving sort of final instructions to his disciples. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. If we are in Christ, we have peace, the peace that passes understanding. We can't even realize the extent of the peace that we have in Christ. So that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. We don't have to do much imagination to realize that. In the world, we have tribulation. There's plenty of that. But take courage. I have overcome the world. What a blessing. What a gift of confidence as we look forward, and there's uncertainty. Uncertainty in our own lives, uncertainty in politics, uncertainty in the safety of the world, Lots of uncertainty, lots of tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this, the word that you spoke through your prophet Joel so many years ago. And we thank you that his words are recorded and that we can learn from them. We pray that you would help each of us to realize that we need not be fearful of the possibilities around us, but know that you are indeed still a sovereign God and a powerful God and a God that is in control and that a God that has overcome the world. We ask these things in your name. Amen.